I want us to look at this, and I don't have the little markers because I'm not as good a printer as that, so I'll kind of give you kind of an outline of this, and I'm going to begin with verse 1, and the outline is this: the disease. The disease. Very simple, as we look at this. This is an account that comes in the middle, of a section that really speaks of the prophetic ministry of Elisha. And in fact, you remember Elisha, before Elijah was taken up into heaven, said, "I pray that you might give me a double portion of the Spirit that you've put upon Elijah." And we really find more miracles done by Elisha than any of the prophets of the Old Testament. And many of those miracles remind us of the work of Christ, his own ministry. And so it's in the middle of this that we have this incredible account. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And then it says the man was also a valiant warrior. Everything that opens up this account, except for the last words, which we haven't read yet, are pretty encouraging. I mean, you find he's a captain of the army. He was a man of stature. He was a man of leadership. It says also he was a great man with his master. He was esteemed by his peers. He was esteemed by his superior, the king himself. And he was highly respected, highly regarded man. And not only that, but he was a man that under the hand of God, even as an unbelieving man, enjoyed victories. God used him, and he was able to accomplish victories for the very country which he was, we would call, the commander, the chief of staff there. And so all of these things, and I suppose that if there was a Time magazine in Aram, he would be on the cover of it. Man of the Year, like a Schwarzkopf, or like a MacArthur, or like a Eisenhower. In other words, here was a man that found great favor, great success, and enjoyed all of those kinds of things. What a blessed man. But notice what the text says. My version has in parentheses, in italics, which means it wasn't in the text, because it says, but he was, and then it just says simply this: a leper. I mean, that affects everything, doesn't it? I mean, all of the status, all of the respect, all of the victories and everything else probably were all darkened, all stained, all clouded by simply that reality. A leper. A leper indeed, one who was marked by such a condition that it was an outward disfigurement and disability, and something that in those days was incurable. And so that affected the whole perspective of this particular man. He was helpless and hopeless in this particular condition. We could could speak of it maybe nowadays. We wouldn't use leprosy. What would we use as something that would almost, we would say, as some kind of outward reality that would affect everything else about us, notwithstanding whatever else we enjoyed? Maybe the diagnosis of cancer. Maybe the diagnosis of AIDS. In other words, that just changes everything, the very condition in which this man found himself. Now, all I want to do, just simply, is I'm moving now to illustration. Because not necessarily is the leprosy designed to point itself to sin, but it was a fortunate thing for Naaman that he had leprosy, that he could see his problem. It's a fortunate thing that he could see outwardly what was going on with his body. Sin is something different. And we can, what we could say is, when we understand the condition of man, as we understand ourselves, this is it. We can say all kinds of things about ourselves. Maybe we have academic acclaim. Maybe we have, success in various realms. Maybe we have respect and admiration of people and love and affection. But ultimately, men are marked by this, aren't we? We are sinners. And that clouds and that changes everything about us. If we're in our right mind, if we understand that condition. You know? And here was the blessing. I mean, this is it. We can say everything about us, but the fact is that we are sinners. We're marked by an inward radical corruption that does manifest itself outwardly, unless we've been very well educated, or unless our culture is concerned. In other words, there's ways in which the very inward condition can sometimes be restrained in its outward expression. But that's the reality. The worst condition, obviously, is not to be physically diseased, but to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so, you know, we might ask, and indeed sometimes we look at this, he knew what he was. Sometimes when we go to sinners, we have to ask, do you know who you are? You know, with the gospel, do you really know what your condition is? I mean, just simply that. Do you really know where you stand with God? I'm not talking about the fact that you are so outwardly blessed. Do you realize the reality that pertains to you? And those are the things we've been looking at in Romans chapter 5. We'll never esteem or appreciate the grace of God in Christ until we understand our need of grace. Until we understand, notwithstanding all of these things, that in one sense, we are lepers in the worst sense. Now, I want to go, that's disease. Okay, it's all D's, so you don't have to worry. Okay, verses 2 and 3 are really what I call direction. Direction. And I really like this. Now the Arameans, verses 2 and 3, now the Arameans had gone out in bands, probably under the leadership of Naaman, and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now this is an amazing providence, because what did he do? He went out with his raiding parties and basically took this little girl captive, probably at the cost of her parents' life. It was a kidnapping at best. It was probably a murder and kidnapping at worst. She lost her parents. She is now, this little Israelite girl was now in the house of the very man who had been leading the raiding parties. But notice what she says in verse 3. I mean, what a mercy of God when there is somebody that is even compassionate toward those who would be their enemies. We're to bless them and pray for them. And here she is. Notice, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. That's amazing compassion. What do we need to minister to men's lost condition? We need compassion. I mean, you don't know what they've done. You don't know what I've put up with. You don't know what, indeed, all the stuff that they've done. You say, wait a second. This little girl had as much reason to complain as any. And yet she says, I wish that he... She's marked by compassion and she's marked by conviction. There is someone who can take care of his condition. I like that. She knows where to direct him. I'm going to direct him to a prophet. You know, she had probably seen his despair. She had probably seen the hurt which her mistress must have felt for her husband. And maybe the hurt of a marriage somehow crippled by that very condition. And so she didn't harden herself toward it. Her compassion is marked. And here comes the best news that he could ever hear. There is somebody who can take care of your condition. Okay, do we know where we can send people? Yeah, send them to Rick or Tim or John. No. No, you don't need to do that. No, just send them to the Word, right? Send them to the book. Open the book, okay? Have compassion, have conviction. This is where life is found. Now, my next D, disease. 2 and 3 is what we would call just simply, what did I call it here? Okay. Where did I see my notes? Okay, direction. Okay, now, desire. You know, when you are lost in the hopelessness of your condition, oftentimes you just resign to it. And maybe he himself was resigned to that condition. But now the word of the little girl has brought about in his own heart, hey, opportunity and hope. And so we see this hope kindled in verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then now notice how am I going to get this cure? Well, he goes to his king first, and notice what the king says. This is wonderful. He says, the king says, well, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. I'm going to give you a letter of introduction and recommendation. Now, that's awfully interesting because the king who writes the letter is the very land who the other king has basically been invading through Naaman. It's kind of an interesting scenario here. Maybe there was kind of a temporary truce or peace, but it's a very interesting thing. I'll send a letter. I will put my influence behind you as you go to the king of Israel. Okay? Okay. That's what I'm going to go. You know, this is what I need if I'm going to get saved. I need influence. I need somebody to back me. Okay? Oh, and notice what else. And then if you're going to get saved, well, this is what else you need to do. You need to take 10 talents of silver. Because what I need can be purchased. It can be bought with silver and gold. Not only that, I'm going to take 10 changes of clothes. I'm going to take influence. I'm going to take riches. I'm going to take wealth. I can buy what I need. And in fact, I would say this. He also took his virtue. He took courage. It would take courage to take a letter from your king, you the very person who has been leading raiding parties in Israel, to go to that king and ask him to give you help. Now, a king's letter, personal virtue and courage, wealth and riches, what do we call those? This is what I call those. I call those wrong resources. Wrong resources for help. They may help in the world, but they will not help for what he had. There was nothing he could do to buy a cure. There was nothing he could do to influence that way. And so this is, he thought it could, all those things, and this is kind of the glorious thing about it, is that there was nothing that he really could do. But now notice, where does he go? Where does he go according to verse 6? He's got the wrong resources. Where does he go? To the king. Okay? What did the little girl say? To the prophet. He takes the wrong resources and he goes to the wrong source. She didn't tell him to go to the king of Israel. Maybe he thought that the king himself would maybe be able to influence the prophet. But most likely he probably thought when she said the prophet, he thought the king. He's the spokesman for the country. He's the one who is the leader, the head through whom God, whoever he might be, would speak through. And so maybe that's the reason he goes to the king. And so he brings the letter to the king of Israel saying, and here is the letter. And now as this letter comes to you, behold, the king of Aram says, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. Okay. What does the king do? I mean, there's a lot of people just going out of control here in this particular section. Notice this. And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, and now he reveals to us what really is needed. What's he say? Am I God? In other words, the remedy this man needs, only God himself can provide. You can't find it from men. The gospel remedy is out of the hands of men. The gospel remedy is impossible for us. The gospel remedy is supernatural. And indeed, we see that already being revealed here, that there is no way a man can do what this man needs. Notice, he acknowledges the king of Israel to kill and to make alive. It is God only who can do all these things. And then he kind of sees that basically he begins to be very suspicious about what's going on. I know what he's trying to do. He knows I can't do a thing, and when I say no, he's going to send the raiding parties in. He's just looking for a pretense for battle. The king confesses his impotency in the face of all of these circumstances. I mean, how discouraged must have Naaman been? Well, I brought my letter, I brought my courage, I brought my money, and the king can do nothing for me. It's probably his hope meter went down or his despair meter went up, whatever one it was. But then I like verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, the hope meter goes up again. Oh, I just went to the wrong place. He's still holding on to the resources, but I've gone to the wrong place. I'm going to go to the prophet. Now he's all encouraged again. So that brings me to the fourth D. Okay, the fourth D is this: disappointment. Oh, no, not again. Yeah, disappointment, verses 10 through 13. So, and you can just see him there, verse 9. I mean, you know, these scenes, probably when you read the Old Testament, probably in your saying in your mind, you're just thinking of, if you were Steven Spielberg or something, you'd just love to make these scenes and develop them. And they're just kind of in your mind, just the pictures of them. But it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." And I imagine it wasn't a big mansion. You know, it probably didn't have palm trees with lights all around it, flashing lights. No, it was probably a modest little hovel, okay? But he comes there with his impressive display and regalia. And this is probably was very disappointing to him. Elisha didn't come to the door. Elisha sent a messenger, Gehazi, his servant, saying, "Well, here it is. Here's your message." He sent a message through a messenger, and it's this: "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Isn't that wonderful how simple it is? A command, go wash, and a promise, you'll be clean, you'll be restored. That's the gospel, isn't it? Believe, a command, and a promise, you shall be saved. Repent. Believe the gospel. You shall be saved. How simple is the gospel? There's nothing more that we have to do to open it up and make it more complex than just that simplicity. And it goes to that man in his condition. And it tells him that he's got to go put himself in the Jordan River. I mean, that is a very wonderful thing. And what would you expect? I remember the first time I read this, I figured, man, all we're going to do is we're going to see that guy throwing off his clothes and running buck naked into the Jordan River as fast as he could. That's my imagination. Okay. But what does he do? Yes, this is what I've been waiting for. This is the news I've always wanted. He was furious. He was angry, and what did he do? He walked away. No, it's okay. It's okay. It is a sad thing when you walk away. I mean, it's like that rich young man, really, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he walked away. Well, this is what he does. He walks away. Why are you walking away? Okay, here it is. Here it is. Behold. What's the next two words? I like the way my version renders it, and probably most of yours. I thought. That's the problem. I thought. You want to know where all false religion comes from? You want to know why all men are left in their sins and are unreconciled to the living God? It is because I thought. In other words, it's not God revealed, it's I thought, I reasoned. And this is where all false religion is spawned, out of the thinking of men. That's where it begins. This is why he walks away. I think. Okay? Now, what does he think? Well, look at it. Look at the first thing that is marked by the thought of man is, here it is. Surely he will come out to me. Surely he'll come. Look what I've brought. Look who I am. Look at how I got here. I thought he would come out. Pride. I mean, pride is an awful thing, isn't it? Pride is the very thing that keeps us from being saved. Isn't he going to show a little respect for me? I got my pride. Well, you can keep your pride. And if you keep your pride, guess what you get to keep? You get to keep your sin and your condemnation and your judgment. You get to keep the inheritance of hell itself. That's what you get to keep. Keep your pride. One of the hardest things, I want it my way. Burger King person. Beggars can't be choosers, right? Someone observed this. It says, ironic as it may appear, one of the hardest things for a man to do is to be saved by grace. There is something in us that reacts to God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion to create laws, systems, regulations that will make us worthy of our gift. Why do we do that? This writer says, the only reason I can figure is pride. To accept grace means to accept its necessity. And most folks don't like that. To accept grace also means that I realize how hopeless I am, and most aren't very keen on that either. I mean, that's it. Who wants to be a beggar? See, who wants to say, you know what, I am not worthy for anyone to come out and offer me the words of life? Well, that's the way he is. That's the way it is. And notice, this is the other thing. Notice what else, and I call this presumption. Surely you'll come out to me, that's pride. And now notice what he wanted. Notice how he expected or hoped this would play out. That he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Now that sounds like a lot of modern ministries to me. Yeah, listen, all you got to do is just call on the name of the Lord, wave your hand over the place, and people will be healed. And you know, I'm not interested in, see, here's the point. Listen, I want the cure that God will give, but I don't want God. I'm not interested in any relationship with the living God. I just simply want the bennies that he'll put on me. You see, this is it. That's all that he wants. Results, not a relationship. Christ won't let us do that. You know, all those cures of the who was it? Jairus' daughter and the woman with the bloody issue, you know, when he stops and confronts her, it is simply indeed he knew that power went out from him to heal her, but he is not going to let it be done kind of in an indiscriminate and impersonal way, and he brings her and acknowledges her in that situation. In other words, he brings her near. God is not interested in just doing, I mean, he will, he's gracious, he's kind, he does all kinds of things that are gracious to us, even when we do not acknowledge him, but this is not what he was all about here. And then notice, here is pretension. Verse 12. Here is what man thinks. Are not Abana and Pharpar strange names for rivers? The rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? And the answer is, objectively speaking, hygienically speaking, they were. Abana and Pharpar were clean, clear, drinkable rivers, but not Jordan. Jordan was muddy, messy. You know, I've got a better idea. I like this idea of dipping in the river, but I don't want to do it in a dirty river. I think there's a better river for this to take place, God. See, I've got a better idea how you're going to cleanse me, and it isn't going to be by some dirty, filthy way. Right? It isn't going to be like a bloody, awful sacrifice on a cross. Remember the burnt offerings? You know, have you guys smelt burnt offerings? Well, probably not. None of you offer them, I don't think. But we had, I mean, we had, I think I've told you this, north of where I lived in Wyoming, we had a dead animal pit. So it would smell because of decay, but also there was always a constant burning. It was almost like the Valley of Hinnom. But here it was. But when animal skin burns and animal hair burns, you know what? It stinks. You know, there was nothing pleasant to the human nose about a burnt offering. But God says what? It is a sweet savor to me. And when men look at a crucified Redeemer on a cross, that is an offense and that's a stumbling block, because it stinks to men. But what is it? It is a sweet savor to God. No, 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 I'm not going to go in the dirty Jordan. Well, then will you wade in the blood of the Redeemer? You see, will you go into that offense which men will have nothing to do with? You see, men have their ideas, and God says, no, you've got to go to that river. He turned and he went away in a rage, left the way he came. Say, I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, you're just saying, come on. No, it's got to be this way. It's just got to be that kind of way. I've got my idea of how I'm going to be made clean and how I'm going to be made right and how I can enter into glory. I've got my idea. I thought. And that's where all the problem is. Don't quarrel with the remedy. Don't quarrel with the simplicity. You see, he goes off in a rage. Aren't you glad he had servants like he had? Man, what nice guys. Smart, master. You kind of see again, little mind, you know, off he goes in the huff and the little guys, you know, the little baggage carriers and all that just running up. Master. Come on. Come to your senses. Wake up. Little birdies that were a great grace to him. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, now they try to reason with him, which is all right, isn't it? My father, had not the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? If the prophet would have said, this is just one condition and you can be cured. I want you to wipe out all of Zebulun and Issachar. Okay, that'll work. No, I want you to climb to the top of Carmel. I want you to carry all the word big rocks down from Carmel or whatever it is. Yeah, that'll work. I like that. If they will tell you to do some great thing, would you not do it? Yeah, I'll do any great thing for my salvation. Will you do nothing? What? You mean not a hand? Not a fingerprint? Not an effort, not a sweat, not a tear duct, not a drop of sweat. No, nothing. Nothing. How much more then, when he says to you in its simplicity, wash and be clean. We flatter ourselves that somehow we might offer something to the living God. That's the problem, isn't it? Bring nothing but your need. That's it. Well, I need to prepare. Prepare for what? You're already prepared for destruction. God has prepared salvation. So what are you going to do? Well, I need to work myself up in a condition of brokenness and repentance in order to receive what God Himself is willing to give, because already my heart is so hard, it is unrepentant. It is unbelieving. I need grace. Listen to what the man of God says. Well, notice. Okay, verse 14. A D. Can you imagine what it is? Dip. The dip. Okay? I like it. It's very profound. But it's, in a sense, it's the... this is it, isn't it? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. And don't you like what it says right after that? According to the word of the man of God. That's it. If I act according to the word of God, I obey the very simple command. Indeed, it says, and this is why this text came to me, because I mentioned it last week in Romans 5. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of the old Naaman that he was without the leprosy. That's not what it says, does it? It says his flesh was restored like that of a little child and he was clean. There is that much moreness of grace. And there it is. Yeah, you're not just simply the old gnarly looking Naaman that you were. You just had the flesh like a baby. Maybe they started making fun of him. I don't know. Baby face. Oh, yes, but it's not leprosy anymore. I don't know. That's just a weird thought. Turn this off. Okay. But notice, I like that. And he was clean. I mean, the cure was in an instant. He obeyed the gospel. He received the blessings. Right? I mean, it was a radical makeover. Not only the skin of the man was changed, but I submit to you that the heart of the man was changed in this account. And that's why I really like where it goes. It's not just simply the externals of indeed what happened, but the heart of the man was changed. And this is verses 15 through 19. And I should slow down, but I'm not. We'll be done a little bit early, I think. But 15 through 19 is the dedication. The dedication. Look at this. I mean, I really like this part of it because it shows us that something even more wonderful happened than all those external circumstances. And this is what I really like. Look at what it says. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, and here's the first thing, the acknowledgement of God. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He became a wonderful monotheist of that God. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. He's not buying anything with that. He's simply returning, as it were, an offering of his own gratitude and heart. He's not buying it. It's already been granted. And so everything else now that comes out of his hand, comes out of his hand with gratitude. And notice the very word that he uses at the very end of verse 15. This is what I really like. Remember, pride made him walk away. But what is he now? Servant. He's servant. He's servant of the prophet, your servant, the servant of the living God, I submit to you as well. But he said, this is Elisha, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. He urged him to take it, but he would not. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. That's one of those interesting things. Why do you want a pile of dirt? Well, because probably he was still marked by that pagan idea that the land of Israel was where God himself dwelt, and so the only way that he's going to have God with him is take some of the land with him. And have the dirt there with him. Some say, well, maybe he wanted to make an altar, but you don't make an altar from dirt. You make an altar from rocks. And so I think really that's his whole idea. I want to take God with me. I want to be able to have him with me. Now when I offer offerings, you know, I'm going to offer it, you know, as it were, from that place where I believe that you are. And again, you say, well, isn't that crazy how superstitious he is? I mean, it's all mixed, isn't it? All messed up. How can this guy be a believer? Well, sometimes we're all kind of mixed up, aren't we? I mean, faith, we believe in God, but sometimes we're a little bit out of whack sometimes. I mean, the woman said, if I just touch his garments. You know, that was kind of a touchy-feely thing, and it worked. By the grace of God. God puts up sometimes with our ignorances, and I think that's what takes place. Because it's still the intense, the earnestness of his heart was to worship the living God. This was the only way in which, at this point, he could understand that could take place. That's what I like. Notice, because he says, I'm going to offer no other sacrifices but to, and then I like the way the wording is, Yahweh, the God who has covenanted with Israel. And in this matter, verse 18, you see, he's conscious again that there's other responsibilities that he bears. May the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, that is the king, goes into the house of Rimmon, the false god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I myself, according to the protocol and my responsibilities, bow there with that king as he bows, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord, pardon your servant in this matter. My heart is not there, even though I'm bending with the king. I'm not going to necessarily distance myself from the king, but please, may the Lord pardon. And then notice what he says. Here's the answer of the gospel, verse 19. Go, what? In peace. That's what the gospel grants. The gospel grants peace. That's what the gospel gives to us. He came seeking a cure, and he got more cure than he could ever imagine. His flesh was restored like that of a young child, but he also found pardon and peace, and he found the living God. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was healed, but Naaman the Syrian. And it's in the context, indeed, of the unbelief of Israel. And I submit to you, it is the faith of Naaman. Yes, it comes about in a strange way. Yes, it comes about in a way that we can see. But here is the way in which the gospel, and I like it, a whole new view of himself. Your servant, verse 15. Your servant, verse 17. Your servant, verse 18. A humbled heart. That's the gospel. And that's the end of my lesson. Now, as is the practice here in the Sunday school class, if you have any questions or observations, you're certainly entitled to bring them forth. Charles.
What's clear at the end here is this peace is not his internal peace of mind. This is peace of heart.
Yeah. Yeah. He gets to go in peace, but also with a peace that accompanies his mind, that even when he bows, that he will be still accepted. Yeah. UL.
This is a detail, perhaps not related to the main points of the lesson, but I'm curious, why did he offer 2 mule loads of earth? What does that have to do with not sacrificing any longer?
Why did he what? What?
Over there in verse 17,
yeah.
After Elijah, or the servant, refused his gift, he said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods."
Yeah, I think what he wants to do is take the land of Israel with him to offer it at that in Aram. That's basically what I think what he's doing is, I think it's the superstition indeed that, listen, he is the God of Israel, is what he called him. And so therefore, you know, and again, kind of the idea that a deity was sometimes localized. And so I think he wants to take the locality with him. That's my speculation. So that's what I'm calling it.
I misunderstood. He's asking for the earth. Not
yeah.
Offering it.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, Gary.
I think a lot of times when people first put their faith in Christ, they still have wrong notions about God.
Yeah.
And that's just from their experience, from how they were raised and what church they were in.
Yeah.
So there, we need to see that in this. Like, he had maybe some superstitions.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there is a certain simplicity about the gospel. It has its content in terms of the person and the work of Christ. Those basic essentials and the conviction of our sin. But there's a lot of other things. You don't have to be a seminarian to be saved, you know, which is very wonderful. So it's yes.
Weren't lepers usually ostracized from society and kept away, and yet he was this military official and was married
and the cleanness and
pages.
Yeah, well, and they mentioned cleanness, and so maybe there was a little bit of separation too for him. I mean, probably resulting in the marriage, probably resulting in the way in which he conducted the leadership. There probably was distance possibly because of now a lot of that was the holiness code of Israel, but probably in the other lands around the same kind of thing applied. I mean, it was, yeah. So it was a bad, it's an isolating condition. Except for us, you know, we basically, sinners always get together now. We don't mind our defilement. We like to rub off against one another, but no. But the fact is, it still leaves us alone in terms of judgment, and what really does matter. So you must respond, right? I mean, that's... Don, did you want...
Yeah, I was going to say, this is kind of an indictment on the gospel of today, too. If this being the simple gospel, it seems to be very heavy on the disease, and the anecdote seemed to be given the equal amount of time, where today we kind of poo-poo the disease and we get right to the anecdote.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it's and in terms even of the nature of the antidote, you know, trying to make it just simply that Jesus loves you, you know, and just kind of that emotional kind of response to Jesus, but it's all through the cross, you know, it's through something that just is intellectually offensive to man, you know, and so there's all those things. So it's, yeah. It's interesting when you have accounts that seem to open up things more than normal, you know. And this is one of those interesting accounts. Jesus refers to it, and it's—I just think it's a wonderful account. It's just a reminder to me, you know, of how we can have confidence in that gospel, that we could be compassionate like that young lady, have the conviction that the Word of God is sufficient, have conviction about the simplicity of that gospel. Not that it's easy for men to receive that. But the commands are very simple and very plain and very clear. And indeed, we see the reasonings of man, and we see all those, and again, how faith will come. And so it's, I think it's instructive, and it's always been an encouragement for me to see it just kind of buried there, in the King. So.